Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so today, to tell our story for today, I've got to back way up and tell a longer, older Bible story. So Israel, as you remember, was enslaved by the demonic Pharaoh in Egypt. And that scene where Israel is set free is portrayed clearly as God at war, not only against Pharaoh, but against all the gods of Egypt. So God comes and fights for Israel. He instituted the Passover. He parted the Red Sea. He destroyed the Egyptian army. And then you get finished with all that, and they sing, Israel sings a hymn of praise to God in Exodus 15. And then, oddly enough, the story doesn't go straight from Exodus 15 and hymn of praise to life in the promised land, much less like, you know, new heavens and new earth or something like you might expect after a story like that. By the time you get to Exodus 17, just two chapters after the hymn of praise, Israel is attacked by the Amalekites. And it's a time when they're particularly vulnerable. I mean, they have no city, no wall, no gate, no army. Everybody's, their women and children are right there. So Deuteronomy 25 looks back on that attack by the Amalekites and says, remember what Amalek did to you when you were on your way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. So it was a particularly sinister attack. So eventually Joshua was able to overcome the Amalekites. This is the story, you know, Joshua is leading the army, but it's clear that God overcomes the Amalekites, because this is the story where when they hold Moses' arms up, then Israel does well. And when they let Moses' arms fall, then Israel is losing. So it's that battle. Eventually, they win. And it's very important for our text. At the very last verse of that passage after that battle, says the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So this is going to be a long-term enemy. All right, the Amalekites are going to be a perpetual thorn in Israel's side, and Yahweh himself is the one who's going to be fighting against them, which, you know, makes one wonder if the family of Amalek might represent more than just a regular earthly family gone bad, right? Okay, so then jump a few hundred years ahead. So we'll move from the Exodus to 1 Samuel 15. New king is Saul, the Benjaminite, son of Kish. And Samuel, the prophet, came to Saul, the Benjaminite, son of Kish, and says, with a message from God, from Yahweh, and he says, I'm still thinking about what Amalek did 500 years ago. God has a long memory. He says, I want you to go and strike down Amalek comprehensively, all of them, women, children, infants, oxen, sheep, camels, donkeys, everybody. Wipe them out entirely. So that's what Saul is supposed to do. What do you think Saul did? The next verse, but Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. Agag is the king of the Amalekites. So Saul probably doesn't just spare Agag. He's probably sparing his whole family. God was not pleased. And Samuel came to Saul and says, today the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand to give it to somebody better than you, which would be David. Okay, so I know that's kind of a long, winding way to start the sermon, but all that's going to be really important for understanding Esther. So today, we're going to do all of Esther 3, and I think it's the most important chapter in the book to get right, if you're going to understand the rest of the book. And to get this right, you've got to know who Agag the Amalekite is and who Saul the Benjaminite son of Kish is. So most people think if you're going to see God at work in Esther, it's in chapter 4. That's where all the famous quotes come from. I'm convinced chapter 3 is the key, so we'll see if I can convince you. Remember who Mordecai is. Mordecai is Esther's older cousin who raised her like a daughter. And we're introduced to Mordecai in Esther chapter 2 as Mordecai, a Benjaminite and a son of Kish. He's a son of Kish and a Benjaminite, just like Saul. And Mordecai in chapter 2 has saved King Ahasuerus' life by uncovering an assassination plot by some of his eunuchs. So after that happens, we would expect that the next verse was going to say Ahasuerus rewarded Mordecai, son of Kish, the Benjaminite, by doing something. But that's not what it says. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And in response to Mordecai saving his life, this comically inept king promoted Mordecai's ancient ancestral enemy, Haman, the Agagite. Haman's a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag. He only exists because Saul spared his ancestors. Now remember, Exodus 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. As soon as a 5th century BC Jew heard this story, they would know without question, Haman was a dangerous enemy. Mordecai is going to be God's representative in Susa. And this doofus king has just made a very bad decision by appointing the enemy of God to the second highest authority position in his kingdom. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king has so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Why does the king have to command people to pay homage to Haman? Probably because he hadn't earned that. That's what it reads like. But everybody does it anyway. Mordecai wouldn't. And by not doing it, this breaks the decree of the king. He's breaking the law. Why is it so important? Why will Mordecai not just go along? Well, the first most common answer is people think it's, well, because Mordecai's a Jew, he only worships one God. I think through the course of the story, we are going to see Mordecai's faith strengthened. But there's no evidence so far that Mordecai even worships the true God. And the command isn't to worship Haman. This kind of bowing down is an action that Jews were allowed to take without breaking the first commandment. They do it other places in the Bible and everything turns out fine. Now, and Ahasuerus, the king, didn't even claim to be divine. Usually Persian kings weren't worshipped. So it's, I don't think likely he's commanding everybody to worship his number two. And as usual, the author doesn't give us any kind of a hint. He doesn't tell us what's going through Mordecai's mind. He gives us no motive. And as a side note, now that we've met Haman, try to notice as we go through the story how the author treats Haman differently than everybody else. We almost never get any insight into any other character's emotions, thoughts, motives. Their psyche is just a mystery. But we do get some looks inside the mind of Haman as the narrative progresses. So we'll talk more about that as the weeks go by. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's commandment?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. All right, so Mordecai has finally revealed his ethnicity, and I don't think the point of this is really he's a Jew, he can only worship the true God. I think it's more national identity. Like, I'm a Jew, he's an Agagite. Obviously, I'm not paying homage to that guy. So they go and rat him out to Haman, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. They're mortal enemies from birth, and it just so happened that Haman has become the second most powerful person really on earth. So he's in a position to initiate genocide if he wants to. You know, he could kill this one Jew, or he could kill this one Jew and all the other ones too. And when he decides to do that, the importance of this book, the book of Esther, just goes off the charts. Because who else is he talking about? Not just the diaspora that have been scattered around, or the ones in Susa. He's talking about the people that we spent the first whole part of this year with in Ezra. And, you know, the ones back in Jerusalem who are worshiping the true God at the rebuilt temple. The ones that Nehemiah is just about to come and help rebuild the wall. Why do they matter? Well, these are the people through whom God has promised to send the Messiah. And they're the ones who are actually, you know, worshiping the true God. So now Haman wants to wipe them out. So that what happens here is going to be crucially important for a book that nobody reads. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. And their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." All right, so it's like they're rolling dice. And lots of ancient Near Eastern cultures, including Israel, did that to try and discern the will of their gods, or in Israel's case, God. And so after they do this for a whole year, this is what, you know, you're like a politician, a leader of some sort, and you're thinking of making a huge decision like going to war. Well, you want to consult the will of the gods and come up with some way to do that. So this is the way that they're going to do that. We're going to wipe out an entire ethnic group. Let's see when do the gods think would be a good idea for us to put that on the calendar? And, you know, notice what happens though. They finally get the outcome they wanted, but I think we've got to remember that they've just made room in the story. What seemed to be a secular story, now we've made room for something like fate or destiny, or if you're on our side, providence, to work through the dice, right? So Haman went to the king with the mixture of kind of twisted up truth and outright lies, and you know, he didn't name the people he's talking about. I guess it's easier to approve of the destruction of an abstract group of people than people with a name, maybe. But Haman says, well, they're dispersed. They're scattered throughout the whole empire. They're everywhere. Like, you know, like they've intentionally come up with a devious plan to infiltrate all of Persia when they had no choice about going there in the first place. And ironically, by this point in the biblical story, Agag's people, the Amalekites, were also scattered throughout the entire empire. But he doesn't mention that. He said, you know, these dangerous scattered people are keeping a different set of laws. They're not keeping the Persian law. They're doing their own thing. Well, I mean, some, as you know, the practicing Jews were keeping extra laws, the biblical ceremonial laws. Natural moral law is not terribly different between the two. They're staying out of trouble. They're keeping the Persian law too, the best that they can. Some of them, like Mordecai and Esther, nobody even knew they were Jews, so they weren't keeping the Old Testament law, doesn't seem. But Haman trumps up this case and says to the king, see, they're just the kind of people, it's not to your profit to tolerate their existence. Even though these two saved his life the week before, you should wipe out their entire family. We don't know that. Haman doesn't know that anyway. But the Persian Empire, so this policy is going to work directly against the way the Persian Empire usually goes. It's an intentionally pluralistic society. It's one of the reasons that it worked. They would take over a place, but let you, within reason, let you keep practicing whatever religion you were before. You know, like the perfect example is the next king after Ahasuerus is the one who's going to send Nehemiah and all the money to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. You know, so the Persians don't tend to mess with your religion. But here Haman's saying basically there needs to be some reason to keep people around. Otherwise, we should wipe them out. And, you know, so then it reads to me a lot like Haman in chapter 3 has become the new Mamukin from chapter 1. This is just the guy that the king is going to listen to and do whatever he says no matter what. You know, Mamukin says, well, one woman disrespected her husband, the king, and so if we don't do something, that means all women will disrespect all men all the time, everywhere. You know, so one personal slight becomes an imperial, you know, crisis. Well, it's the same thing here. One Jew disrespects one Persian official, and now all the Jews have to be exterminated. And so the king did what Mamukin said to do in chapter 1. What do you think he's going to do here? But just to be sure, Haman offers him this ridiculous bribe, 10,000 talents of silver. That's like 2/3 the Persian GDP for a year. Haman, it's an absurd amount of money. He doesn't have that much money. So this king is, you know, the kind of guy that I guess he'd believe anything or he doesn't care, whatever. But the only way that Haman could get his hands on this amount of money is if he stole it from the king and then gave it back, or if he's, you know, looking into the future. He has said he wants everybody to plunder the Jews, so maybe he thinks that all the plunder from the Jews would add up to 2/3 of the Persian Empire's money for a year. I don't know. But I know there's no way Haman has this money, and the king seems not to know that. But the king, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money's given you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you. So he asks no questions, nothing about who these people were, what specific laws they were breaking, where are you going to get all this money, nothing. In fact, he says, yeah, you keep the money, the money's yours, do whatever you want. He gives Haman the signet ring, and so that means that Haman can make decisions in the name of the king without the king even knowing about it. And, you know, he didn't know it, but we know that without asking any questions, the king just gave Haman permission to murder the queen. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and proclamation to all the peoples, to be ready for that day. All right, a few things to notice here. It's filled with passive verbs, this section. You know, who's the actor? The scribes were summoned, an edict was written, letters were sent, a document was to be issued. So it's like what's happening now is just the unfolding of destiny that was already in motion. And what is that destiny? Well, the flip-flop of what was supposed to happen a long time ago, the Amalekites 500 years earlier were supposed to be entirely wiped out by the Jews, and now Haman has decreed that the Jews are to be entirely destroyed, killed, and annihilated by foreigners. And the second thing is the dates, or specifically the first date. So again, we're in a book that doesn't officially, obviously mention God. But the decree to wipe out his people is made on the 13th day of the first month. That's the night before the Passover, which is, the celebration and commemoration of Yahweh saving his people from an evil king. What's every Jew going to think when they hear that date? Well, everybody's getting ready for the Passover the next day. This is the day they pick to make a decree like that. Is that a coincidence? Because Haman's just doing what the dice told him to do. And if the dice told him to do this on the 13th day of Nisan, that's a pretty wild thing to have happen. It kind of makes you wonder which God might have been controlling the dice. Either as fate or providence would have it, they announced right at that moment that they're going to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews. And also, the dice told us to wait another almost a year before we do it. And so, you can see this also, this comic disproportionality, get stretched on here like we've had from the start. We have one insubordinate Jew. We've got to destroy the entire population of them. Destroy, kill, and annihilate all three. That ought to hold them, I would think. My dad knew a guy who was afraid of snakes, and he was out with a gardening hoe, and he saw a snake, and he whacked the thing into pieces over and over again until the guy's sweating and exhausted, and he looks down at the snake and all the pieces, and he said, "That ought to hold them." I think that's what it must mean to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. So the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So, it's taken care of. Haman's able to calm down. He and the king are going to have some wine. But it's the opposite for all the whole rest of the city. Obviously this is disturbing news for the Jews. But the Jews weren't doing anything wrong, and if you can just be doing nothing wrong and Haman have you wiped out on a whim, what's to stop him from doing that to other groups of people? There's a quick and dramatic change in the usual Persian policy, so everybody besides Haman and the king are going to be on edge. And that's chapter 3. So what do we learn here? Well, first, don't expect the world to reward you when you do the right thing. You have to just do the right thing, regardless. Mordecai saved the king's life. His mortal enemy is the one promoted. And that's just the way things work sometimes in a world that runs backwards. The world is fallen and run by sinners. But also know, hidden behind the sinners who appear to be ruling the world, there are other forces at play. So it's clear now, I think, that this is definitely not a secular story. So this is a new chance for a very old wrong to be righted. There's a new Benjaminite son of Kish challenging a new Agagite. Yahweh will have war with Agag from generation to generation. Is that promise still good? When this new Amalekite arrives, will Yahweh always show up to fight for his people? Will he still do that for these scattered exiles living in Susa and for the Judeans back in the land as they're struggling to rebuild their city and their way of life? It was gone because God sent Babylonians to destroy it. Will he still be there for us? That's the question. Well, we'll have to read the rest of the story to find out. But I think it's clear now that even though he hasn't been named, Yahweh is haunting all the details of this story. And it's also important to see that this pattern, the biggest salvific event in the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt, like I said, it doesn't lead to new creation. It led to Amalekites. Cyrus decreed the Jews could go back to their ancestral land and rebuild Jerusalem, and that led to Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab. And Mordecai saved the king, and that led to Haman the Agagite. And Jesus was baptized in Jordan, and that led straight to Satan in the wilderness. Jesus rose from the dead and then he ascended into heaven, and that led his people to more Pharisees and Sadducees and Romans. And you were baptized, every one of you. And you heard the word of the Lord. And you will feast on his body and blood in the company of your brothers and sisters in Christ on this day. And don't be surprised if that leads to Amalek or Sanballat or Haman or direct conflict with the devil and the world and your own sinful nature. So the world is not going to just line up and thank you for being a Christian or for doing what's right. But Yahweh defeated Pharaoh. Yahweh promises to war with Amalek whenever Amalek shows up. Yahweh overcame Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. What are we supposed to think he's going to do with Haman? Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. He swallowed up death in his resurrection, and he washed away all your sins in your baptism, and he continues to speak to you, to listen to you, to feed you and sustain you, forgive you and love you. So even when he seems to be hidden or maybe even absent altogether, what do you think we're supposed to think he's doing for us when the Agags of our time attack? Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.